Well, the Collective Cast is the official podcast of the Reform Collective. Views expressed by the hosts and guests do not necessarily represent or the Collective as a whole.
The gospel is the power of God for salvation. God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies, but he will not lose them. That's the promise.
No Christian should walk with a judgmental swagger because we did not work out our own salvation. It was given by a God of compassion and mercy.
Hey, I'd like to welcome everybody to our show tonight. Go ahead and get your Bibles out. Get ready to flip through the passages. But let me tell you a little bit about the show. This is Reform Collective with biblical perspectives. This show is necessary because folks have gotten reckless. With agendas, twisting scriptures, ignoring the glory that we find in Christ's redemption. Bad doctrine, we refute it. We'll exegete the text with the proper hermeneutic. Systematic context, truth and love, that's how we do it. And now to Josh and Jason. Yeah. Welcome to the modern Reformation.
We need to deliver ourselves from the bondage of prayerless praying and learn to take up, as the Reformers and Puritans did, their mantle of prayer and dependency on the Holy Spirit, and storm the mercy seat and take the kingdom of heaven by violence, for the violent take it by force.
Hi, my name is Josh.
And my name is Jason, and this is the Collective Cast, where we talk about Reformed writing, podcasting, culture, and just about anything we want.
Yeah, how you doing, Jason?
I'm doing all right. It's early morning, and I decided to shop at midnight last night, so, you know, there we go.
Well, that's the best time to shop because nobody is out, unless it's Black Friday.
Yeah.
Of course.
Black Friday is terrible, but we have this great thing called Amazon that you can shop on instead, and it's always cheaper, so.
Yes.
We're not being sponsored by Amazon, but hey, Amazon, if you're hearing this, for some reason, we would love you to sponsor us. $100
an
episode.
$100 an episode. I think that would help us out a lot. You know, that'd be basically $100 a week, and we could put that right back in the Reform Collective. So that's to you, Amazon and Walmart, maybe.
Well, you're employed at Sam's Club, so I think that's like not allowed or something.
They just have so much money, it would be nothing off their backs. You know, $100 an episode, whatever. They're billionaires.
Yeah.
So your week was good. Mine was good. Yesterday we did some evangelism at Planned Parenthood. So that was good. I went out with one of our writers, Conrad Holden. Him and I went out to a Planned Parenthood here in the Kansas City area. And we're blessed to proclaim the gospel there. There was one other gentleman that showed up as well. He held a sign and also did some open-air preaching when some people were walking out. But it's just...
But was he ordained?
He was not ordained.
I'm using this... Okay, just something... Total side note, because it's happening right now. I'm trying to light a candle with a cigar lighter, and I just basically like torched the top of my candle.
Yeah.
Anyways, go on. I'm sorry to interrupt.
I'm starting to think Jason has attention deficit disorder.
I have not been diagnosed.
Well, it's implicit. So yeah, we went there to preach the gospel, and it's just sad, man, because the parking lot is huge at this place, and there was hardly a parking spot. So I don't know if that means they employ a lot of people or if that means that they were really busy with appointments. I hope that it's the former, not the latter, but there were people coming in and out. About every 5 minutes, there's a woman would walk out or somebody would walk in, and we would just try to just offer the gospel as clearly as we could, and that was about it. We kind of want to make it a regular thing to go and do that. So it's the only one here that actually performs abortions. So we're blessed in that there's only one here. Whereas like when I was in San Diego, there was, you know, innumerable locations where they did that. So, but here there's really only one.
Yeah. We've got two locations, out here in Dallas, Fort Worth, that perform abortions. And I think one that's not Planned Parenthood that does it. But, anyways, man, what was I going to say? Words, speaking,
words.
It's something about Planned Parenthood. Oh yeah, you'll always know who's going in to get an abortion performed by if they're wearing sweats. Obviously, more people than just who get abortions wear sweats. Obviously, I'm wearing sweats right now, but yeah. The abortionists and the I guess you could call them nurses if that's what you want to call them. They tell the women when they go in for like their first consultation or whatever to wear sweats. So
yeah, wow, yeah, I didn't know that. Now that I do, thinking about it, yesterday there were a few that were wearing sweats. Yeah, I mean, even if it was a guy walking out, it's like, are you really going to be a part of this place? I mean, we'd say something like that, you know, like, how long are you going to stand here and allow this to happen and just, you know, partner with a place like this, regardless of what they were doing there, whether they were security guards or, you know, Planned Parenthood always kind of likes to show their teeth when you come around. They know you're not going to do anything, but they like to put security guards out so that they can intimidate you, I guess. I mean, I've not heard of a street preacher go up and try to knock the abortionist doctor out, at least not in Southern California or anything like that. So I think they just have them out there to kind of try to scare us off. And so that happened yesterday. But all these people, by the grace of God, heard the gospel. And I hope that there's a lot of glass, a lot of windows. So I hope that our sound went through there. But anyways, on another note, we are having a guest on today.
We are having? Wow. I like the middle voice.
Yeah. We
have
a guest on today, and his name is Christian Herring. He's one of our writers, actually. Writes quite a bit. We love his writing. He does a good job. He is always clear and charitable in setting forth his position. But in the spirit of doing this this series on worship, we have him on. Christian, how's it going, man?
It's going great. How you doing?
Doing well. Could you just tell us a little bit about your position as far as when it comes to worship or the regulative principle of worship, I guess? Could you maybe like expand on that a little bit so our listeners can understand, you know, kind of the ground that you take?
Yeah, so anybody who subscribes to a Reform confession, as far as worship goes, would say that they believe in the regulative principle of worship. Now, there's different definitions as to what exactly that entails. In each person's view, and some of the confessions take a little bit of a different approach to it. But as far as me, I subscribe to the original Westminster Confession, usually referred to as the 1646 Westminster. And I believe that that confession teaches a position known as exclusive psalmody, which means that singing psalms is the only type of song allowed in worship. And that includes corporate worship in the congregation. That also includes family worship and private worship.
So the question I have, all right, so if this regulative principle applies to corporate worship, you know, family worship, private worship, and specifically a view that says that just psalms can be sang, does this apply to, like, what I'm listening to in my car? Like, can I not listen to Christian hip-hop? Can I not listen to MC Goya or any of those guys?
No, definitely not. Like I said, it just applies to worship. So, like, for example, I listen to rap, I listen to metal. I even listen to some hymns just on my own. I don't think it doesn't restrict all music whatsoever all the time to psalms. It's just when we are engaging in those formal and purposeful times of worship.
Gotcha. So you're kind of making a distinction between what I'm doing in my private worship time. So like sitting down, reading the word, and then singing a psalm. You're making a distinction between that and me jamming along the Citizens and Saints while I'm driving down the road.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I think for our listeners, maybe it'll be helpful. And I know that you've talked about this before, and I think I've seen you respond to this as well. This question. You know how in the New Testament, obviously, it says like psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some would take that to mean that they have the freedom to sing, you know, hymns. They kind of take that and they say, well, you know, we sing hymns written by Martin Luther and Isaac Watts and, you know, people like that. So is that what Scripture is teaching there? I mean, according to your position, how would you explain that kind of trivium of style of music that Paul seems to mention in the New Testament?
I think that those verses in Ephesians and Colossians are not the best place to start with the issue. We've got to look and see what Paul is actually talking about there and use Scripture to interpret Scripture instead of maybe bringing our own presuppositions into the text, because we read psalms, hymns, and songs, and just on a cursory glance of that, those look like three separate things that we're talking about, and we use those categories today. Psalms as in the actual psalms, hymns like, you know, Martin Luther's hymns, Amazing Grace, whatever, and then songs like contemporary Christian music. But I don't think that's an appropriate hermeneutic to take, because that's not what Paul is taking in view there. You know, there weren't Martin Luther written hymns, and, you know, what we think of hymns, like in your typical Trinity hymnal, those didn't exist back then. So we've got to start before that to find out what Paul is actually talking about in those verses. And now this kind of, you could get into some issues with Baptist and Presbyterian covenant theology here, but as a Presbyterian, I would say that the Church of Christ has existed from Genesis 3:15, and the whole Bible is a primarily about Christ, but it's also a history of the Church of Christ throughout the ages. And if we look and see how worship has unfolded in the history of the church, that's where we have to start. So in the Old Testament, you have worship songs beginning to be written by prophets like Miriam and Moses, who are described as a prophetess and a prophet. And then later on, you have the Levites and people like David or some of the other kings of Israel that executed that office of a prophet at various times. And then people like Asaph, who's described as a seer. And all the worship songs produced in Israel at that time were produced by prophets through direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. And this is the case throughout the whole Old Testament as new songs are being written. And then once we have the Book of Psalms composed and completed, from that point forward, that is the only song book that's used in the church. There's no additional songs written after that point that are given to the church to sing. So when we get to the New Testament, we don't see new songs being produced. Now, some people take a look at different texts and come to that conclusion, but I think a lot of those are a little speculative and they're highly debated. But we have references to song and singing. We've got, you know, Paul and Silas singing praises in the dungeon. We've got the church in Corinth, you know, singing, bringing psalms to be sung. We've got Paul in Ephesians and Colossians talking about psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We've got in James talking about, you know, if one is merry, let him sing psalms. So we have all these verses and sections of scripture in the New Testament talking about these songs and praises being offered, but we have nothing explicitly saying what those are.
Yeah.
So when we use scripture to interpret scripture, we look and see what were the songs of the church at that time, and they were the Psalms. So that's how we interpret those. And the Psalms themselves, relating directly to those two texts, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the Psalms themselves carry different titles. You know, we think of the book of Psalms, they're all Psalms, and we kind of lump them into one category. But that's not quite what they were dogmatically. You had Psalms which were given with instruments, with strings instruments, and you'll see that in some of the titles, you know, that talks about stringed instruments and to the choir master, things like that. That is a psalm. The word psalm, Greek word, is actually describing to pluck on an instrument. And there's even an instrument called a psaltery that was used. And then you have hymns, which is a song of praise, generally without musical accompaniment. Didn't have to be with music. Just a song that's offered, you know, from the person. And then a song, I can't quite remember how Calvin defines that. But basically, Calvin's commentary, and I'm trying to remember which passage it's on. It's on one of the two in Ephesians or Colossians. I can't remember right now. But he makes this distinction between what those three different terms mean literally. But then in another place, I think it's his commentary on Colossians that he says that. But then in his sermons on Ephesians, on that specific text, he basically says, you know, we don't really need to spend the time making these subtle distinctions because they mean, they're referring to one broad category of the Psalms. And so those titles, psalm, hymn, and song, appear on multiple different psalms. Some psalms use one title, some use two. There's one psalm that actually uses all three titles. I think that's Psalm 76. So what Paul is doing there, in my opinion and the opinion of a lot of other commentators, is he's giving what's called a, I'm trying to remember the name of the phrase, basically, it's a threefold reference to one thing in order to put the emphasis on that. So what Paul is doing there is he's using those three different terms for the book of Psalms as a whole to really emphasize the importance of using the Psalms for praise, for edification, for admonishment, for all those things.
Okay, and Jason probably has one more question, but just going back to the maybe covenantal difference there, whether or not the church started at Genesis 3:15, I think we would agree with that, right, Jason?
Yes.
Yeah. So I don't think we have any real differences there. So I think like we could start there as well, even remaining consistent with our confession, and go on from there. But Jason, what's your question?
Well, the question I had, so we talked about, you know, why Psalms are the, I guess, the focal point of worship in the church. And just to, you know, let listeners know, I am an inclusive psalmist. An inclusive psalmist is someone who believes that Psalms are commanded to be worshipped, and our Psalms are commanded to be used in worship. And they're commanded to be used every time, but I do not believe that it's the only thing that we're allowed to use. But that aside, with the exclusive psalmist view comes the view that we are not, in the New Testament church, we are not to use instruments in corporate, family, or private worship. So my question is, where do you get that distinction? That's my question, is where do you get that from in scripture?
So that's, you're right, that is a little bit of a different issue, but it usually goes hand in hand because a similar hermeneutic is used there. basically instruments, when we look in the history of the church in the Old Testament, instruments were used as part of the temple economy, which means it was a ceremonial ordinance that was given to Israel. And we see that there are only specific people that were allowed to use the instruments. Those were the priests, the Levites in the temple themselves. They would use the instruments specifically with the animal sacrifices. Again, I have all these things in my head, but I don't have these like noted down where I can reference them really fast. But there's basically a verse that describes this process that would happen, where they would start the sacrifice and begin the instruments. And during the time that the sacrifice was going on, they would play the instruments. Then once the sacrifice was finished, the instruments would be silenced. And that's a good text that describes how the instruments were being used in the Old Testament. So when you look and see that they were specifically used in the temple with the sacrifices by the priests, we put them in the same category as the rest of those ceremonial types and ordinances. Then when we look into the New Testament, in Hebrews, for example, we see that all those temple ordinances were types and shadows that were pointing to an ultimate fulfillment. So now that we are in the new covenant, those old shadows are no longer to be used. Now, it's not saying that all instruments are bad. It's the same thing with, you know, the psalm singing. If somebody wants to play an instrument, you know, it's not sinful. You can play an instrument all you want. Like I said, I listen to other types of music that uses instruments. It's not wrong to use an instrument just in itself, but it is wrong to bring that into worship, because that is a ceremonial ordinance that we are now bringing into New Testament worship. And again, with same kind of thing with the songwriting aspect, when we come into the New Testament, we don't see anything about instruments at all. We see in the texts that talk about worship, we see, you know, verses talking about making melody in our hearts, in the Ephesians and Colossians passages. We see in Hebrews, it talks about offering praise to God with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the origin of this music in the New Testament is said to come from within us, within our own bodies. Our bodies are an instrument that we use to offer praise to God. And I think that's something that Calvin said as well, is we no longer have to use these exterior things, these instruments, these other tools, these animal sacrifices to show our praise. These things come from within us. Our bodies, our mouths, our capability to offer worship to God is all wrapped up in ourselves. We don't need other things, other instruments, other tools to help us out with that. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now have all the capability to offer that directly to God without using these old types and shadows and things like that that were meant to teach the Old Testament Christians about a coming fulfillment. So now that fulfillment has come, we have that reality of our high priest here. We no longer need those things to show us the way. We have the fullest capability in our own selves of offering acceptable praise to God without all those things.
Do you think, though, that somebody might say that the first century church would have maybe assumed instruments in worship, even when the language is being used, from the lips or something like that? Don't you think that, granted the pervasiveness at that time of Jewish worship or Old Testament worship, do you think that they would have just assumed that instruments could have been used, and that they felt therefore no need to say anything against the use of instruments or for the use of instruments because the use of them were being assumed?
Well, you could go either way with that. You could say they assumed that instruments could be used. I could also say they assumed that instruments couldn't be used. We can't really base, how we view scripture through assumptions.
Well, yeah, but I'm just to clarify, the reason I say that is because it's something that was already happening. So something that was already instituted, something that was already happening. The fact that they don't explicitly negate worship with instruments seems like maybe a little bit of an issue, because since it was already there, something that was already occurring, something that was already instituted and normal for them, it seems like that if it was something that should have ceased with the introduction of the new covenant, that they would have had to say something which would have explicitly made that to be the case.
Well, what we kind of have to frame this in how worship was typically done at the beginning of the New Testament church. We as Christians today, we go worship every week at church. We see a lot of things about the temple in scripture, but the temple is only used several times a year. They didn't go to the temple every week. Now, the priests had temple duties that they would do kind of day in and day out. But as far as, the big sacrifices and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies to make intercession for the people, things like that only happened a few times out of the year, or when there was some festival thing that they were doing. So your typical Jew, just regular family guy Jew, when he would worship, he wouldn't go to the temple every week, but they would still meet in the synagogues. And there were synagogues spread throughout the land, whereas the temple was one central location that they would all have to come together and go to. So you'd have people making these big, long journeys to go to the temple. But in their day-to-day, they would meet at the synagogues, which didn't have priests, didn't have sacrifices, didn't have instruments. It worked a lot of the same way that our churches work today. There's some debate as to whether or not there was singing going on there. I'm not, 100% sure where I stand on that. I've seen opinions both ways. But usually there would be like a scripture reading and kind of an exposition on that. We see Jesus doing that at the start of his ministry, where he gets up and reads from Isaiah and then sits down and offers an exposition where he just says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So the church, at the start of the church, they would have been used to worshiping week in and week out in the synagogue. And we actually see them doing that in the New Testament, where they would, on Saturday, the Jewish holy day, they would go into the synagogue and basically witness to the Jews. I think typically there would be some sort of discussion where, someone would stand up, offer an exposition, somebody else would stand up and maybe offer a different opinion. So it seems to be what the Christians were doing in the New Testament, is going into the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath and kind of having these discourses. But then on the Christian holy day, on the Lord's Day, they would meet. They could have met in the synagogue or in houses, and have their own worship service. But so we see that, you know, instruments weren't used at all in the normal week in and week out worship activities that they would do. The instruments were only used in the temple because you didn't have Levites and priests in the synagogue. There was nobody who was authorized to use instruments in the synagogue. So we do have to make kind of an assumption either way, but I think there's more evidence on the assumption that they were not using instruments because that wasn't part of your typical synagogue worship activity. And they knew that, you know, this, these things were relegated to temple worship. So once temple worship was completed, fulfilled, and abrogated, and especially once the temple was totally destroyed, everything that was kind of in that package has been done away with. So while it doesn't explicitly say anything in the New Testament about instruments, once we recognize that instruments were part of this whole package deal with the temple, we read plenty of verses talking about how the temple ceremonial ordinances are done away with. So the instruments would fall in that category once we kind of had that understanding.
Any questions that I had were kind of answered specifically on the instrument thing in the New Testament. But my question is, if this was a ceremonial aspect, I mean, could I say, you know, in short, that you were saying that that the summary of your arguments for not using instruments is the fact that instruments were a ceremonial aspect used by in a specific way in the temple?
Yes.
All right. So my question is, how does that fit into the fact that there will be instruments when Christ comes back and we sing in Revelation 14?
If we start patterning our worship services after what we see in Revelation, we'd have to use 24 elders on thrones in the front of the church building, censers and vials, angels flying around, et cetera, and so on. There's a lot of strange stuff you get into when you start taking these things literally. And I haven't ever seen any really good explanation as to why we pull the songs and the instruments out of those texts without pulling all the other more obviously strange things out. So my opinion essentially is that Revelation is heavily symbolic. So these aren't pointing to things that are literally going to happen. They are to point us to something else. Now, I'm not an expert on Revelation. I've started studying through it with Wilhelmus von Brockel's commentary. I haven't gotten in depth too much, but as far as what I've looked at around this particular situation, this is where I'm at.
Well, I don't know if Jason, you could correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know if Jason's wanting to go so far as to say we should lift everything out literally word for word from Revelation and then just kind of import that into New Testament worship. I think the issue is that the principle of music is being used there, instruments being used there, and if music is a sin in worship.
Well, why? No, he's not saying music. Just clarify your terms.
Well, not music, but instruments, usage of instruments. If it's sinful to use musical instruments in worship right now, then why would God's special revelation even use that? Even if it was symbolical in nature, if it was something that wasn't good, something wholesome, something godly and right, why would Revelation use that to you know what I'm saying? I think that there's a principle of musical instruments there. Not that we have to take everything, you know, 20 the number 24 from the number of elders there. But elders are a principle that we have. Eldership is a principle that we have in the New Testament church. And we have elders in our churches, and many churches use instruments. So why would Revelation use something that is, you know, not, that would essentially be, if instruments are a sin to use in worship, it would essentially be repulsive. Why would Revelation use something like that to draw a picture for us?
Well, those things aren't inherently sinful. In Revelation 15, for example, it talks about the song they sing, which isn't a psalm, but they also talk about angels coming out of the temple and the temple of the tabernacle. We wouldn't say it's sinful what's going on there, but we need to understand what the broader context is. It would be sinful to use a temple now and to use vials with some substance as part of our worship in our current dispensation. You know, all the things in the Old Testament, the tables, the bread, the altar, the ark, those all pointed to a spiritual fulfillment that we have now. So those things weren't sinful at that time, but they would be sinful in our current situation. Now, if we carry that understanding through to Revelation, even though it's describing those things that are happening there, we need to look at them through a spiritual interpretation and not pull those literal physical things back into our present state. Another thing we have to keep in mind is in heaven there's no sin. You know, we'll be totally cleansed from all sin and corruption and worship. Whereas right now, while we're on earth, all our worship is corrupted by the sinful flesh to some extent and is tainted in some way. We as sinful creatures cannot offer totally pure worship. That's why we need the cleansing blood of Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit to offer that worship that is acceptable to God. But in heaven, we won't necessarily need that medium to offer worship through in the same way as we do now. We'll be totally cleansed from all sin, and we'll have the ability to offer pure and perfect worship at that point, even though that's not something that we have now. So even if there are other songs, new songs, or instruments being used in heaven in worship, those are being offered from totally pure beings with no corruption of sin entering into that. We don't really have the luxury right now to offer things like that due to the corruption of our flesh, so we need to conform to what God has told us about worship in our current state. So I don't think it's really smart to try and pull things from a completely different state than what we're in and introduce them into our worship in the present.
Gotcha. Well, so, yeah, I definitely appreciate that. I would say I disagree, definitely, but I see a lot more of where you are coming from. So, first things first. You said dispensation, which makes you a dispensationalist. So you guys heard it here first.
You heard it first here on the Collective Cast.
Good. That's how we're gonna advertise it. Everywhere is we're actually gonna pay for giant like banners to go up in Christian Herring's hometown. And we're gonna say, you know, Christian Herring is a dispensationalist terrorist. So
a lot of the SBC churches in your area will be happy, Christian.
Yeah, I like the word dispensation. The confessions use it, and I think it's a good description of what we're trying to communicate.
Oh, goodness. No, I just, you know, I noticed that we as Reformed people, you know, with, you know, holding to covenant theology and whatnot, we shy away from the term dispensation just because of, you know, how it's been hijacked. And I just, you know, saw a perfect opportunity to just grill you for that. Yeah, I see where you're coming from. Take back the term. You gotta reconstruct the term, right?
I'm not into reconstruction, so...
None of us are. The next question I have, for you would be essentially, could you give us like a rundown of what the regulative principle is in general? Like, don't talk about psalmody, don't talk about a cappella, just talk about what why we hold to the regulative principle as Reformed people, and maybe refer to a confession, you know, considering we're Reformed. I don't know.
Yeah, that sounds great. Like I said earlier, anyone who's Reformed in this area believes in the regulative principle, whether you're Presbyterian, Baptist, exclusive psalmody, inclusive psalmody, whatever. But everybody, no matter what their interpretation of that, believes in the regulative principle. And the regulative principle is, I think, best defined in the Westminster Confession. Now, I'm not as familiar with other confessions as I am with the Westminster, but other people seem to present kind of an odd definition of what the regulative principle is. I'd say maybe it's too strict of a definition, I guess, in how they communicate it. I don't know if that's a fault on their part or if that's just what the other confessions say. I don't know. I'm off the top of my head. Basically, the Westminster Confession describes this in chapter 21. And this is paragraph 1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestion of Satan, or any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So I think where some people get confused is that very last phrase, any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Some people, I think, take that to mean unless it's specifically named, we can't use it, but that's not quite an accurate way of putting that. Because in chapter 1, let's see, paragraph 6, it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, I'll stop right there, but the paragraph continues. But I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind, is the regulative principle isn't just about things that are specifically prescribed only, but also those things which are understood by good and necessary consequence. Or in other words, a systematic understanding of Scripture. And that is where the difference in interpretations come from within the regulative principle. How people come to these conclusions through good and necessary consequence.
Well, Christian, I just want to let you know something that might make you happy. Paragraph 1 is actually one of the places one of the many places we copied you guys.
Yeah, we just put it a chapter later because we had to talk about baptism more. So
yeah,
yeah, we just had to talk about baptism more. So
yeah, because I think we take baptism more seriously than you guys. No, I'm just kidding.
Oh goodness! All right, let's not start on this one.
Baptism debate. At that part, Jason, you have to put the you know, the noisemakers that do.
Oh, like the good, like the air horns.
Yeah, they are.
I am not doing that. That sounds like a lot of work for something really stupid. Like becoming a Presbyterian. Okay, all right, I'm done.
All right.
Christian, I think that was a great way to introduce the regulative principle.
Yeah.
Going to chapter 21 of the Westminster and 22 of the London Baptist Confession is a great way. I think that the most important thing, and I don't know, maybe this is crazy, is to recognize that in the London Baptist Confession, it's actually changed in paragraph 5.
Yeah, in paragraph 5 it is.
I don't know if you have that pulled up still, Christian, but I'm going to read the 1689 here, and then I want you to read the Westminster here, and we'll make a little bit of comparison and see maybe why it is that this happened. All right, so paragraph 5. Yes. All right, so 1689 says, "The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be formed in obedience to him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear, moreover solemn humiliation, with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, ought to be used in an holy and religious manner." All right, so I don't know if you... I'm pretty sure you know the difference between the two confessions, but if you will only read the Westminster up to the part where it changes.
Sure. So Westminster reads, "The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart."
That is crazy. All right, so the 1689 adds hymns and spiritual songs.
Yes.
And also, let's see, for some reason, the first clause doesn't, in the 1689, doesn't say with godly fear. I don't think that was probably...
It says it later, Jason.
Yeah, it says it later instead. So probably maybe to cut out some redundancy. So why do you think that the 1689, and I know we're trying to get like to the heads of the people who wrote the confessions, you know, that's not always the best idea, but just speculation, why do you think it was that hymns and spiritual songs were added to the paragraph?
Well, like I said earlier, you know, exclusive psalmody is definitely not a position that was universally accepted. I don't think at any time, you know, there are even hymns that we find that are written very, very early on, whether they were just poetry or whether they were written as songs to actually be used in church is another discussion. But at least during the time of the Reformation, this was certainly not a universal position in the Reformed churches. The Continental or Dutch Reform churches, for example, allowed hymns, and the Lutheran churches especially did, you know, like you mentioned earlier, Luther himself wrote some hymns. Yeah. The Continental and Dutch took a little bit of a more lax position on it. The Reformed churches were definitely known for bringing psalms back into the forefront of worship. And early on, you know, in Geneva especially, we see this trend as psalms are being translated metrically and put into psalters. We see the evolution of the editions of the Geneva Psalter as over time they eliminated man-written compositions up to the point where it was only words from scripture, although it wasn't only psalms. We see less and less of those being put into the newer editions. And as the Reformation history kind of went on, we see a broad trend toward psalmody. And I think that is wrapped up in the Westminster Confession, where they specifically, and this is debated as well, whether or not the assembly was exclusive psalmody or not, there definitely was commissioners in the assembly that were not exclusive psalmody, just like there were Anglicans and other people in the assembly that weren't Presbyterian. But when we look at the all the writings that the assembly put out, the confession, the catechisms, the directory for family worship, I think explicitly talks about Psalms, the directory for public worship. They don't really give leeway for these other types of songs. And, you know, that's something that we see. The difference between the Baptist Confession and the Westminster is they were aware that the Westminster was an exclusive psalmody position. Otherwise, they wouldn't have changed that phrase. Like the Westminster, like I read, says just sing those psalms with grace in the heart. That's all it says as far as sung worship, whereas Baptist Confession changes it to singing of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So we see that they were aware of the assembly's position and purposefully altered that section of the confession. Another thing that we see produced by the assembly was the 1650 Scottish metrical Psalter, which had been kind of in circulation before and was widely used, but the assembly took it and through several different committees revised it, compared it to the original Hebrew, made sure that it was a excellent translation, and then released it as the songbook of the Reformed churches in the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland. They didn't produce a hymn book. They didn't authorize a hymn book. That 1650 Psalter was the only songbook that was produced and given to the churches by that assembly. And many of the editors of that Psalter and some of the other divines, you know, really praised it for its accuracy to the original and its you know, basically described it as the best Psalter produced by the Reformation up to that point. And that was the book that they use for worship in the churches. So I don't think there's any question as far as what the Westminster Assembly was putting forward in their confession. And that is why it was altered, you know, as time went on through the 1689. And I think the Savoy Declaration alters it as well. I'm trying to remember, but I don't think that the later revisions of the Westminster Confession alter that point.
Yeah.
But they definitely take a different understanding of that, where they interpret Psalms there to mean songs of any type.
Yeah.
Which, you know, I think that's kind of odd. I think that, you know, if they're gonna authorize other songs, they should change the phrasing like the 1689 did, but that was their decision.
Well, Christian, I want to thank you, brother, for coming on here and spending this time with us, and I want to ask you to give some resources to our listeners. But before I do that, I also want to let our listeners know that you know, feel free to join us next week. We're going to continue our series on worship. It's a 2-part series, so this was part one. Next week is part two, and we're going to be having David Appelt on. And we're going to talk about worship kind of from another point of view to kind of balance this discussion. But Christian, if you could go ahead and share with us some resources maybe that you think would be edifying for our listeners.
Sure. First, I would say get a Psalter. If you're not familiar with metrical psalms, there's plenty of Psalters out there. If you go to Crown and Covenant Publications website, they publish a lot of the different Psalters for the different denominations. My denomination uses the ARP Psalter, which is based on the Book of Psalms for Worship, which is produced by the RPCNA. The older RPCNA Psalter, the Book of Songs for Singing, is also very good. I have that, and I really like that one a lot. But the 1650 Psalter, which I talked about, is still available for purchase. I don't think it's on Crown and Covenant, but if you go to Trinitarian Bible Society,
yeah,
or to Reformation Heritage Books, you can get a copy of that Psalter. It's called The Psalms of David in Meter, and a full-size one is like $8, very inexpensive. All the psalms there are in common meter, so it's very easy to learn tunes to sing those to. You can go to a couple different websites. Psalter.org has tunes from a lot of the different psalters that you can listen to. There's also a lot of recordings out there for the different psalters, and I've compiled in a Google Drive folder some recordings from the 1650 and some recordings from the Book of Psalms for singing. So if you're interested in that, send me a message on Facebook, Christian Herring, or send me an email, mcjeston@gmail.com, mcjeston, and I can give you a link to that folder so you can listen to some actual congregations singing, which to me helps me learn the tunes a lot better than listening to the little MIDI files that are on some of the websites. I think the 1650 recordings that I have are also on SoundCloud. I think the guy's name is Connor Quigley, who has put that playlist together. You should be able to search 1650 Psalter and find that on SoundCloud. As far as some resources on the exclusive psalmody position itself, I'd recommend starting off with a book called The Songs of Zion by Michael Bushell. That's a contemporary, its subtitle is A Contemporary Case for Exclusive Psalmody. So, you know, it's not some super old book by a reformer that's hard to understand. It's very accessible. There's some things I disagree with. Like he takes the case that New Testament worship is patterned after the temple, just in a spiritual manner. I'm not sure if I don't really agree with that. I think he kind of departs from the broadly accepted view of the synagogue model on that point. But aside from that, that was really the only section of the book that I disagreed with. he talks about the Psalms themselves, you know, their beauty and sufficiency for use. He talks about the biblical case for the regulative principle. He kind of responds to some of the other interpretations of the regulative principle. He gives a historical case, kind of outlines the use of psalmody throughout the Reformation and early church history. It's a very good book. Again, that's Songs of Zion, and that's available on Crown and Covenant.
Excellent.
There are a few other books that I haven't read that I've heard are good. One is called The True Psalmody. I cannot remember the author. and then there's a book about instruments, specifically by John Girardeau. G-I-R-D-E-A-U, I think, for that subject. So, but definitely start off with the Songs of Zion. One of the best books that's out there right now.
Yeah. So one more thing I wanted to add. There are two articles on worship, and you know, Christian speaks about worship in a few other articles, but mainly on the Reform Collective. If you look up Confessionally Reformed Worship, or you just go to Christian's blog on the Reformed Collective, you'll see basically just this overview of what worship is, natural law, testimony from law, you know, in spirit and truth. He brings in just a ridiculous amount of Bible verses like he does in most of his articles. And then him and a good brother of ours, Brandon Craig, have been kind of in a discussion back and forth about using psalms and, you know, using, you know, more than just psalms. And the title of the article that is Christian's response to Brandon Craig is EP Objections Answered, Brandon Craig. And again, that's on his Christian Herring's blog, Theologic Thoughts. So if you guys liked anything that we talked about today on this podcast, or even just put up with us, specifically put up with Josh, head over to reformcollective.com. Find us on Facebook at facebook.com/reformcollective. Also find us on Twitter at refcollect. That's R-E-F-C-O-L-L-E-C-T. Tell your friends about the show if you enjoyed it. And if you hated it, tell your friends anyway, because maybe you have friends that hate the things you love and love the things you hate. Who knows? Also look us up on iTunes. Give us a 5-star review. If it's not a 5-star review, we don't want it. All right. Just keep your mouth shut if it's not a 5-star review. And also thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.